If you have your Bible with you, I'd like to encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 23. 39 through 43 will be the verses that we'll look at in our lesson this morning. Luke 23, 39 through 43. We're given some details about the crucifixion of Christ, and these are the details. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." As we consider those crosses that are there on Calvary and we think about them a little bit, just stopping to remember, on one of the crosses here was a man dying in sin. And there was no word of hope. Jesus makes no exception when he says those who are guilty of sin, who do nothing about their sins, cannot go where I am, in John 8 and verse 21. On another cross was a man who in the presence of Jesus died to sin that very day, and he was going to paradise with the Lord. And on the center cross was the Savior. Here is the one who is dying for sin, in the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. And so if you think about it a little bit and you stop to meditate on that, there's a cross of rebellion, and there's a cross of repentance, and there's a cross of redemption. Good thoughts to contemplate when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Wonderful indeed is the saving grace applied there to a criminal. Sobering is the reality, though, that there's no hope for someone who's lost in their sins and does absolutely nothing about them. No background is provided regarding the two men that are crucified with Jesus. They're simply introduced in the Scripture as criminals who were being led away to be put to death with him in Luke 23 and verse 32. Matthew and Mark describe them as thieves or robbers in Matthew 27 and Mark 15. And you might recall a man by the name of Barabbas, who had been released instead of Jesus, who the Scriptures indicate to us that he was guilty of sedition or guilty of insurrection and murder, according to Mark 15 and Luke 23. But he was likewise, in John 18, described as a robber. Mark tells us that Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. Mark 15 and verse 7. So it's possible that maybe these two were well acquainted with Barabbas. Maybe they were a part of Barabbas' gang. And they were now dying beside the very one who was going to experience capital punishment in the place of Barabbas. Whatever their offenses, by the honest admission of one of the criminals, what they had done meant that they were worthy of death. In Luke 23 and verse 41, "We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." If you think about it a little bit, isn't that a level-headed statement to make? Isn't that a fair assessment of a man's condition, even though he's suffering at this particular time with nails through his body? That's still a fair, level-headed assessment of his predicament, isn't it? Certainly Jesus was aware of the prophecy that had been made about him in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, that he would be numbered with the transgressors. And Mark mentions this also in his gospel in Mark 15 and verse 28. To those who are uninformed and certainly his tormentors. There were three criminals out here deserving of death. And just as soon as they die, as we're watching over them, we can return to our normal activities. What was the purpose of the arrangement of putting Jesus in the middle of these two? We're not really told. Luke just simply says he was crucified with criminals, one on his left and one on his right in verse 33. Was it intended to portray something? Was it intended to make some sort of a statement? Or was it just a random thing? The scriptures don't tell us, but it's kind of a curiosity question that will come to your mind if you're reading this very slowly and very carefully and thinking about the details and trying to put yourself on the scene to see what the Lord wants you to see about the horrible crucifixion. In any case, it has to be appreciated that he was crucified in our place. That this was God's plan, that he be treated as a sinner. Galatians 3 and verse 13, he became a curse for us. In being numbered with the transgressors, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Isaiah said that a long time ago, 53 and verse 6. And in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, God's wrath was appeased. His wrath because of sinful men can be appeased by the death of his son on the cross for sinful man. As we think about this situation, Jesus with a criminal on his left and a criminal on his right, what impresses us and what the scripture writers reveal to us is here's a guy that has a change of heart. You know, you and I hear about, we read about sometimes, people getting close to the point of death. And being in their right mind when they have a change of heart about the way they've lived. And they want to make things right before they meet their Maker. And time is running out. But here is a case where a man's time is running out. But he has a change of heart. There's something there in his heart, in his mind that comes to fruition. That leads to something great, even on such a horrible occasion as this. The hardness of their criminal minds was both evident at the very beginning as they both joined with a taunting mob to hurl derision, to hurl insults at our Lord. Matthew 27 and verse 44, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now, one might think that when you realize that you are about to die, you might choose your words a bit more carefully. Wouldn't you think? That wasn't the case at this particular time. Who knows what they were angry at? But they've been caught and they're being punished. You would think that their approaching death would bring forth some kind of humble contrition, at least some kind of humble fear. You know, Jeremiah spoke a long time ago about people, in spite of various calamities that came their way, Jeremiah uses the expression, they've made their faces harder than a rock, in Jeremiah 5 and verse 3. Some people die cursing God and blaspheming. You know it. I know it. In their last breath, many people die cursing God. That's just not the way to go, is it? That's dangerous. Nothing indicates that there was ever any change of heart with these people, even to the very last. And when we try to understand that and get our minds to grip what that's really about, all we can think about is, boy, that person was really obstinate. That person was one of the most stubborn people I've ever known in my life. And that's not a compliment. That's not a good thing. He jeered and mocked. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. We glimpse him in only one brief scene in this line that he speaks. It is one of, it's just so opposite of what you and I would say. It's faithless. It's contempt. And we're people of faith and honor when it comes to God, aren't we? We're reminded of how so often men and women have called for God's help out of their troubles when they really have no confidence in God whatsoever. It's not encouraging, is it? But the other criminal, fortunately, and we're allowed to see this, displayed a change of heart. That's what you and I love to see in people, isn't it? A change of heart. When they have an opportunity to seriously condition, to think about their condition before God. Seriously contemplate the predicament that they're in because of their own sins. With a little encouragement from someone with the truth. A gospel preacher or an elder or a member who's the next door neighbor of someone. That comes with help. And we love to see someone and the wheels turning. And then they vocalize, yes, I now see. Obviously this man changed. He changed even to the point of rebuking the other criminal. Do you ever think about that? They've been buddies in crime. And now his heart change is so real and genuine that he's now throwing things at the other criminal, trying to wake him up to the reality of his existence before God. Confessing his own guilt, intensely aware of his own sin and its consequences, and feeling death fixing to grab hold of his soul, this sinner's heart melted into this contrite supplication to the Lord. You know, we can think about a lot of things if we read carefully and slowly. Where did this man learn anything about Jesus? Under what conditions did he learn anything about Jesus? His words, very few, really reveal some remarkable conviction about Jesus concerning him and concerning his own predicament. The Lord was so well known throughout the land, and he'd been well known for a period of roughly about 3 years. Do you think if there were someone who were well known, someone popular, someone who had done the marvelous works that Jesus did, here in Jackson, Tennessee, that you wouldn't know about it very quickly? And how long would it be before that knowledge would find its way into every nook and cranny throughout the whole county and everyone would know? By word of mouth. They didn't have telephones back in those days, but they had a really, really sharpened grapevine. That information permeated their society in that fashion. Where'd he learn this? This encounter with Jesus at the time when they're being punished and put to death may not have been his first encounter with Jesus, but we're not told. If he'd previously heard something that Jesus taught, if someone told him about something that Jesus taught, if he witnessed one of the marvelous miracles that Jesus did, too many to write down. if he knew Jesus by his reputation. He knew enough to be absolutely convinced of Jesus' perfect innocence. Now, how did he know that? This man has done nothing wrong. How did he know that? As a matter of fact, he is the only one on record to speak in defense of our Lord. Have you thought about that? Who came to the Lord's defense during this whole sham trial and crucifixion? A criminal. A former criminal. His plea to be remembered. When you come into your kingdom, where did this man learn anything about the kingdom? Did it not imply belief that Jesus was to be a king? Witnesses on the scene no doubt view Jesus as totally helpless. This man's helpless to do anything. He's hanging on that tree until he dies. And yet this criminal says, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Where did he get that knowledge? Where did he develop this conviction? This man didn't see a weakling. This man didn't see a helpless person able to do nothing about his circumstance. This man saw a king. Now, where did he get that information? How did he come to regard Jesus as a king? We do not know how much he understood about that kingdom, but he believed something about it. Even when this dark hour approached and overshadowed him, here is a man in which if you stop and consider, you see the sprouting of a little seed of faith, don't you? A little bit of faith planted in this man's heart. A little seed. And it's sprouting right here before our eyes. You know, to the very closest disciples of Jesus, what this cross meant was that their hopes for the Lord's kingdom were completely dashed. They were thrown in the trash can. They were about to give up. But from the cross, this former criminal had enough faith to be able to say to our Lord, when you come in your kingdom, please remember me. If that's not incredible faith, how would you describe it? Another thing I think about when I read carefully and stop is what this man said about criminality. We're receiving what we deserve. There's a principle that is very constant in the spiritual world. You've read it many times. You've studied it. That a man must reap what he sows. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. The one who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Here's a man who knows full well that he's reaping the consequences of the life that he's lived. He chose a path that was wrong. He chose a path that was sinful. It was criminal. And now he's reaping the consequences of his choices. We indeed are suffering justly. Here is a man that although he was a criminal, he knew something about justice. And he wasn't trashing the concept. He was viewing it as a real concept, a pure concept, a viable concept, a strong concept. You know, justice is a strong thing, isn't it? In the minds and hearts of people who yearn to live in a society where people can be at peace with one another without hurting neighbor every single day. People yearn for justice. And this man recognizes we're suffering justice. It's right for us to suffer. That's the right thing because of the choices we've made. There's consequences to what we do. We're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. I would think sometimes it'd be quite interesting to stroll through the jail and to see all the people in there and just say, I got one question for you. Do you deserve to be where you are today? How many of them would you imagine would say, no, I'm innocent? You get the idea that a lot of them would. Not this man. We're receiving what we deserve. He didn't know about all the breaks and all the technicalities, evidently, that are in our modern justice system, if we can call it that. He didn't know about all of that. All he knew, he was convicted, and now he's going to be punished. And he says, we're getting what we deserve. He knew what he did, and he knew the punishment of it. And he took a chance. I'm going to do it anyway. And now he's caught, and now he's being punished. And so we're suffering justly. We're receiving what we deserve. He'd sown to the flesh, and he'd planted seeds of crime and ungodliness, and now he reaped accordingly. Eliphaz said to Job in Job 4 and verse 8, according to what I've seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. Same principle, isn't it? You reap what you sow. In his case, even in spite of his eventual penitence, what was going to happen when he rebuked the other criminal and obviously repented in his heart by his rebuke and by what he said to the Lord, his request to the Lord? Did he think they were going to come and take him down from the cross and try to heal his wounds and bring him back to life? No. He'd already been sentenced. He knows he's going to die. He knows these are the consequences for what I did, this horrible death. He knows that. Yet that hardly compares to the eternal consequence of sin that is unforgiven. And that's why the rebuke to the other criminal. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In Hebrews 10:28-31, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The sowing and reaping analogy is very useful, even for us, because it reminds us that even though punishment is delayed for whatever reason, it's still going to come. Isn't it? It can't be avoided. There's always an interval. Sometimes it's a long interval. Sometimes it's a short interval between an offense against God and the time that His justice catches up with us. There's always an interval. Short or long. When you plant seeds, it takes a while for those seeds to sprout and produce, doesn't it? Reaping doesn't come in an instant. Ecclesiastes shows us the folly of those who in their own audacity think that because they're getting by with something or seem to be getting by with ungodliness for the present, they expect that they always will. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11, because the sentence against the evildoer is not executed quickly, Therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Oh, look, we got away with it. We can get away with it again. And the wise preacher continues, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it would be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly, but it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. Some sin will be the very last sin. Some lie will be the very last lie that a person will tell, but it'll come to fruition. And God will bring him into judgment. One day's call to repentance will be the very last call to repentance that a person will ever hear. One day. But we can't pick that day. What matters most about all of this? You know, so much of life is lived just merely for the present. And that fosters neglect for the things that matter the most. And Jesus warned in His teaching time after time that that be the case. And encouraging us that our most careful attention and our most precious directives ought to look beyond the things that are seen into the realm of things that are not seen. The things that are not temporal. The things that are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18. And coming face to face with death, the thief's concern turned to the thing that mattered eternally. That's something to be appreciated out of this guy, isn't it? Even though he got caught up in things that were wrong. Another remarkable thing in the thief's words is that he made specific mention of 2 things that the Bible places great emphasis on and specifies as life's greatest priorities. Look at Luke 23 and verse 40. Do you not even fear God? You know, why did he go there? Why did he bring that up? Because that's important. That's important. On the answer to that question is going to pivot the behavior and the heart and ultimately the eternal destiny of every person. Do you not even fear God? We look at our federal government today, if we've seen anything about the news over the past year. And hasn't that question popped into our mind as little or as much as we've paid attention to it? Hasn't that, as Christians trying to live at peace with other people in this nation, hasn't that question popped into our mind? We're listening to these people and we're hearing these vile words come out of their mouths. And we're wondering, do you not even fear God? Do you not even fear God? In conclusion, when we hear the whole matter, the wisest man in the Old Testament said, when everything has been heard, fear God. And keep His commandments. This is everything that a man is. Or this is the whole duty of man. Or this is the whole of man. Or this is the sum total of a man's content. Fear God and keep His commandments. If the thief knew the Scriptures, and how would you not in the society where he was, he may have remembered this verse and the verse that followed. For God will bring into judgment everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So his rebuke of his companion really confessed his own dread, don't you think? Do you not even fear God? since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, won't you stop and think about this as I have? Likewise impressive is that the one other subject named by the thief is also something emphasized by the Holy Scriptures as having priority above everything else. When Jesus taught on the relative importance of the cares of daily life, he asked, is not life more than food? Is not body more than clothing? In Matthew 6 and verse 25, and the Lord was really teaching there that normal things of everyday life should be considered in view of eternity, in view of a person's relationship with God. And one who trusts in God's providence will not be burdened or blinded by the temporary things of this life. So this criminal first acknowledged the need to fear God. And then he petitions Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. You know, everyone does not have an opportunity to know this fact about their own life when death is imminent. We will not all know that. Some of us will be taken unexpectedly at a time in which we think not. Others of us will have some time to think about it ahead. But not everyone. Not everyone has the knowledge of when death is imminent. But everyone should know this. Death is certain. We can be assured that judgment has the same certainty. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. And to die in sin is to die lost, according to what Jesus said in John 8. It is to die without hope, Ephesians 2 and verse 12. And the approach of death changes the perspective of death, even among people with hardened hearts sometimes. Have you ever heard the expression, there's no atheist in a foxhole? What matters most? Yes, we're suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our sins, for our deeds. It's common for one's personal sense of guilt to be rationalized a lot of times because, and this thief had the very same possibility. Here's what I've done. But you know, it's really not as bad as that other guy over there. Don't people think that way a lot of times? It's true, I embezzle some money. But I'm not as bad a criminal as that bank robber over there. Yes, I cheated on my taxes, but I'm not near as bad as that person who defaulted on every loan he's taken from a bank throughout the last 10 years. Don't people reason that way sometimes? Covetous man admits that he's neglected the poor, but he feels secure in the fact that he's not a murderer or an adulterer. People think that way, don't they? How often have we felt contempt for the sins that we see in the lives of others, forgetting altogether our own personal weaknesses? Why do we do that? Jesus said we shouldn't do that. I'm not like other people. You remember that expression from Luke 18 and verse 11? But we all fall short of the glory of God. The thief's confession is particularly instructive. He didn't measure himself by other sinners, but in comparison to Christ. Well, how do you know that? Because of what he said. Listen to what he said. This man has done nothing wrong. Can someone point at you and say that? This person has done nothing wrong. threats of capital punishment had not turned him around, but the goodness of God that he saw in Jesus Christ led him to repentance. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans 2 and verse 4? The kindness of God leads you to repentance. That's what Paul said. The kindness of God leads you to repentance. If he's seeking self-justification, he might have compared himself to the hateful Roman soldiers who caused him a lot of grief. Or he might have compared himself to the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders who conspired together to put him to death. It's only when we compare ourselves with the sinless Savior that we begin to see ourselves truly as who we really are. Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Because he's holy and he's innocent and he's undefiled, separated from sinners, Hebrews 7 and verse 26. And this criminal saw his only hope. You know, both of them asked Jesus for help, but one of them with a mocking contempt. But the other one with a genuine sincerity. "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." The progression of his faith and repentance can be outlined in four steps. Number one, he rebuked his companion. "Do you not even fear God since you're under the same condemnation?" Secondly, he genuinely acknowledged his own sin. We're suffering justly for what we're receiving today. Thirdly, he asserted his belief that Christ was absolutely innocent. This man has done nothing wrong. And then fourthly, he demonstrated his faith by turning to the crucified man beside him, calling his name and asking him for help. For whatever years he may have lived as an outlaw, or however brief a time that may have been, we can imagine that he relied on things, hideouts, people who would hide him, people who would help him cover up the things that he did, bad friends, craftiness, money that he accumulated from his thefts, and luck. Where are those things now when he's hanging on the cross? And some of the most beautiful words in the Bible. A great place to end. "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Wonderful words. Are those the words you want to hear from Jesus today? "You will be with me in paradise." If you're not a Christian, we'd like you to seriously encourage you to think about those things. Think about paradise. Think about where you would like to be. Would you like to be with the Lord in paradise? If you'll hear his gospel and come to believe that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, confess him before men, repent of your sins, be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, as the Bible teaches, you can do that very thing this very day. And if we can assist, you would be delighted to. If you need to respond to the invitation of the Lord in another way, please come to the front and let me know about it while together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song.